So what I want to do, obviously, before we get started is I want to provide some clarification, right? I want to provide some clarification for us as it pertains to the teaching that we did last time in Mark 7C. And I believe that the clarification that I'll be able to provide for us is really going to give us valuable insight as to where within the Mark's account we're going to and we're going towards. And so our clarification must first begin with terms. We want to begin with terms. And the two terms that I want to speak to really quickly are the age of the Gentiles and the church age. Those are the two ages we need to look at and really understand as we're moving through Mark's gospel. So last week, I mentioned that the Syrophoenician woman was the first person, really the non-Jew, to understand what Jesus was saying through his parabolic teaching to her. If you recall, this is where Jesus had made this comment. He said this, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." You remember that? Mark chapter 7, verse 27. And it was this comment that she was speaking to regarding the reality that Jesus' mission was to present himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah first, to present himself to them first. And this promise of a coming Messiah was to be given, again, exclusively to the Jew. However, it's this woman's response that grasped Jesus' attention. The woman's response was this. Here it is in Mark 7, 28. "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs understand the table, under the table, feed on the children's crumb." Again, that was Mark 7, 28. And her response revealed her understanding of God's word and her faith in the Messiah in which God had provided long ago that he spoke would be coming. And she came, friends, to this conclusion because of the promises found in the Hebrew scriptures that God would bless the nations, including the Gentiles. That promise was given to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations and that the nations and the world would be blessed through Abraham. And this is why she states that this messianic title to Jesus, that title you might recall is the Son of David. That's what she called him, the Son of David. And she knew that although Messiah would come first to his own, meaning the Jews, that eventually the Gentiles would partake in their blessings, meaning fulfilling the promises of old. And to this end, Jesus' response to her and her faith, it seems as though he's taken aback. And he tells the woman, "Oh, woman, your faith is great." He commends her faith. And it was from this revealing of truth that I posed a question. You guys remember what that question was? That question was, when would that promise regarding this blessing for the Gentile responding to salvation have taken place from that time, from her vantage point? When would the Gentile people be blessed in that way according to the promise of old? What was that dispensation? What was that age? What was that time? Well, as you know, that time we discussed was the church age that would be coming in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. And this time known as the church age is in existence until, again, the fullness of those who will respond to Christ in faith in this time, in this age, would come. And that would include the Gentile people. And so at this time, this church age, again, is going to be happening during this overarching time of this dispensation of grace known as the age of the Gentiles. You know, the age of the Gentiles began when? In Daniel, when he talked about that in Daniel 5. And it consists on today. And so what I want to do, I want to have a graphic here really quickly. And I want to point to our attention this graphic. This is from Clarence Larkin from his book on dispensational truth or God's plan and purpose in the ages. And I want to draw your attention to that top part where you see the red brackets, if you will. That is the church age. This is what we would consider to be what Daniel did not include, because Daniel wasn't privy to what would be happening regarding the church age and how individuals would be coming into the kingdom ultimately. So again, I mentioned these terms and these ages within this time because as we move into tonight's teaching, we're going to witness some very interesting details. And this detail is really going to provide us with potential clarity as to the disorientation that the disciples are experiencing as it pertains to understanding this kingdom program, as well as provide us with how Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah was making the purpose of his first coming clear. So this is what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to orient the disciples because at this point they're confused. They don't know who Jesus is as it pertains to what is the purpose of his first coming. What is that all about? And so if I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? So with that being said, I invite you to open up your Bibles. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. And this is what the text reads. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," this that is, "be opened," and his ears were opened. And the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." It's the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and study your word. Lord, we ask now that you provide us clarity and understanding that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we should stand amazed at how your grace is not just sufficient, but how you draw men and women to yourself to know you and to be known by you. Lord, I now pray that the prayers of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, be our teacher tonight. Holy Spirit, will you give us fresh eyes to see? Will you provide us the understanding that we need in order to see the text plainly? Will you remove any and all distractions that may be coming in our minds right now and help us to be solely focused and centered upon you? Christ, may you be exalted, may you be lifted. May we be edified in this moment, and Lord Jesus, may you be glorified in this moment. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was a game that dates all the way back to 1870, just after the invention of the telephone, not too far from there. And this game was known as the telephone game. You may have played that game before. The rules of the game were really simple. You gather a group of three people or more. And the person who begins the game begins with this particular phrase or this word, these sets of words. And what ends up happening is the goal is that the original message that is started with the individual in the front is to be passed down through these individuals to the very end of the line. Therefore, it's up to the person who is passing the phrase down to listen closely and to make sure that they repeat the phrase carefully and accurately. It never becomes a surprise, however, that the phrase that initially starts in the beginning with the leader never ends up getting to the end. You might be saying, well, Wesley, what do you mean? Well, let's just say the phrase starts off as supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Well, by the time that phrase gets to the end in the telephone game, it turns into this phrase: the dandelion was super cool. You see, if a message does not remain consistent from start to finish by listening to the one who is articulating and stating the phrase in the very beginning, well, we end up at the end with a garbled message. In a way, the religious leaders of that day for far too long were garbling the very word of God and making it their own. And in turn, the people of God got a message that began with clarity in the Torah, and now it has become more of an invalid understanding or interpretation because they took what the very words of God were, and they have now changed it to become their own. But friends, thank God for Jesus, that because it would be through the incarnational reality of Christ coming into the world, that he would be called out on mission by the Father to make clear and known the truth and the promises of God of old. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to see just how through Jesus's missional and teaching ministry, that he's trying to get the disciples to see who he is once again, as they failed to do it, and to see who he is time and time again. And friends, a question on the table that I pray that we will be able to answer tonight, and the disciples eventually, they get it. That question is this: can they hear him now? Do they get it? Do they understand it? So with that, pick me up at verses 31 and 32. Again, this is what it reads. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. So it's after Jesus has healed the Syrophoenician's daughter from demon possession in the region of Tyre that Jesus and his disciples continue their expedition. This travel takes them on an elaborate path around the region of Sidon. I want to put up a map here really quickly so that you can see what this path was that they were taking. Again, you may recall that this region in Phoenicia is modern-day Lebanon, and it was a majority Gentile region. And Mark informs us that they're making their way towards the region of the Decapolis, known as the Ten Cities. Now, before we move any further, let's ask a quick thing here, really think as it pertains to context. It's only a few chapters ago, if you recall, that we read about Jesus and his disciples having gone to the region where Jesus heals this man with this legion of demons. Where was it located? It was located in the Decapolis, where we see it part three at the bottom left-hand corner. And it was in this region where Jesus goes, he heals this man with these legions, and all of a sudden you see this great authority and this great power that has been demonstrated in the Decapolis region. However, Jesus receives negative results from the people. They want him to go away. They don't want him to be in this region. They throw him out. All except one man, the one who was formerly demon-possessed. And it would be this Gentile man who would plead with Jesus to become his disciple. And this man recognized Jesus's authority. He recognized Jesus's power. Yet Jesus was not taking on any Gentile disciples at that time. However, Jesus gives the man an instruction before his departure. And that was this: to proclaim to the ten cities what Jesus had done for him. You might remember that in Mark chapter 5, verse 20. And I want you to check out really quickly how the man responds, because the man responds with immediate obedience. Look at the text. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. So again, it's in this region that Jesus and the disciples are traveling to from the region of Tyre. Now, according to this route in which they traveled, this trip may have taken several weeks or even months. Question becomes, what was Jesus's point of taking such a long detour around the Gentile region to the Decapolis? I want to go to the next slide really quickly. I put an overlay on it, and I want us to see what's happening here. Jesus and the disciples were in the region of Tyre at the top left-hand corner there. This is where the Syrophoenician woman's daughter is being healed of demon possession. So that's path one. It would have been much quicker to go from Tyre to the Decapolis instead of going from Tyre up to Sidon and then all the way around through Bethsaida down to the Decapolis. Could it be that Jesus was using this extra time to possibly teach his disciples a little bit more? Now, some have argued that the terrain allowed easier travel from Sidon moving around to the Decapolis, and that is definitely a possibility. However, I believe the answer is actually a bit more simple than that. Remember that Jesus had just been confronted by the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Jesus' ministry, friends, is experiencing increased persecution from the Pharisees, which could potentially lead to what? Premature death. Therefore, in an effort to escape the steadily growing rejection of the Jewish people and the pressure from the religious leaders, why not go to an area they wouldn't dare frequent? In any case, it is upon the arrival of Jesus and the disciples in the Decapolis that Mark mentions that Jesus and his disciples are greeted by a group of people. Interesting detail. Now, we should find this detail quite intriguing, but we should also find it quite encouraging, because it seems as if a previous heralding of Jesus's ministry from two chapters ago was successful. There was a successful heralding of the gospel message. Jesus's ministry and presence go from having been previously rejected in the Decapolis by the majority of the people there to now there being a warming welcome. It becomes quite evident that the testimony of what Jesus did before with the man who had the legion of demons, that message has now begun to travel quite far to others. And I believe there's a key applicational point, friends, that we have to see here, and that's this. Consistency in proclaiming the gospel message matters, even when it seems like you're not reaching anyone. A message that is worthy to be heralded is a message worthy to be received in its right timing. Even when you think that no one wants to hear the news that you have to carry, don't stop sharing the message. What would have happened if the man who had been healed of the legion of demons did not go forth to share what had been done? Would Jesus have been received in his coming back to that same region? Something to think about. Well, it's here in verse 32 that some of the people of the Decapolis, again, have brought this man before Jesus. And the man that they bring before him, the text tells us, was a man who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. You see that in your text. And Mark tells us that the man's ailments consisted of him not being able to hear and that it had some sort of speech impediment that came along with it. And what we can assume is perhaps that the speech impediment came about because of the reason of him being deaf. Now, the word difficulty of speech is an interesting word in the Greek. That word is magelalos, which means speaking with difficulty or having an impediment of speech. It also means mute or unable to articulate. Now, what's interesting about this Greek word is that it's a very rare word. Friends, this word is so rare that it only occurs in the Greek New Testament in Mark 7:32 and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Therefore, it's within Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, that we find the other use of this word. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, is a passage promising the coming of God's rule on earth. We'll look at this text a little bit later. I want to put a pin here. We'll come back to it. You see, this promised intervention was already taking place in Jesus' ministry. How is it that this coming kingdom is going to happen unless the King, Jesus Christ, comes in order to do what he was sent to do first in order to prepare the way for the kingdom? What we can surmise from Jesus' excessive route choice in these Gentile regions was merely, friends, a shadow of what the Syrophoenician woman was expressing from earlier. In other words, the coming rule of God on earth, the messianic kingdom, would be accomplished through Jesus Christ. However, it would not come about how the Jewish people anticipated. You see, in his first coming, these signs and actions, as far as what Jesus was doing amongst the people, what were they doing? It was pointing to his authority, was pointing to his power, so that the Jewish people may know who he was. Well, Isaiah 35, verse 5, is really going to speak to these works and these acts as it pertains to the sign of Messiah. I want you to check out the text with me really quickly. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. Isaiah 35, verse 5. This is what it reads. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. So it will also be that in Jesus' second coming, that Jesus' power and his majestic reign will be widely known as he will reign in a physical, literal kingdom in the earth as king overall. Recognize that although these actions of Christ are exhibited before the disciples' very eyes, those who would be the children of Israel, of the house of Israel, that they're still missing the very identity of Christ as a whole. And it seems as if, once again, the Gentiles are recognizing the uniqueness of Christ and his person far beyond what his disciples are able to see. And perhaps, friends, this confusion that is going on regarding Messiah is going all the way back to what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were improperly teaching and doing. That it would be through their stirring confusion of not knowing who Messiah was, that it would in fact be John the Baptist who would send his disciples to Jesus saying, "Hey, did I get the right guy?" Why would John the Baptist send his disciples to go and make sure that he had picked the right Messiah, that he had pointed to the right Messiah? Well, the reality was that there were many different perspectives as to how many Messiahs there were. And this was the issue that they were running into. This confusion for the disciples is rooted in both the improper teaching of the religious leaders as well as Israel's national rejection of their Messiah. Israel was looking for a ruling, reigning king right then and there. If they would have accepted, they would have gotten it right then and there. Through the rejection, what ends up happening? There ends up being this opening where there's a pause on the kingdom coming, and Jesus is going to continue to work through this mystery that Paul even speaks about. There's this mystery that is coming about regarding how the kingdom is going to come. But the way in which the king would be able to bring those in who he's calling into the kingdom, he would first have to make the way happen. What is that way? Salvation. You have to be made right. You have to have a clean heart. That's why we go back to Mark 7, 1 through 23. The only way into the kingdom is that you have to be made new. Are you understanding so far? You're tricking with me. So these teaching moments between Jesus and his disciples will be this ongoing thing until the disciples' eyes are open to see and their ears are open to hear, that they may understand. Well, friends, it goes back to what we just saw. Isaiah 35, 5. What is that speaking to for having a literal hermeneutic? That Messiah in his second coming, when Jesus comes back, those who were confused and did not know who Jesus was, their eyes will be open. Why? Because it's going to be extremely clearly evident. Well, it's in this crowd, having brought this man with these physical ailments, that Jesus responds to this need that's been brought before him. Check out verses 33 through 35. 33 through 35. This is what it reads. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha, that is, be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. So Mark tells us that upon the hearing and upon seeing this man come to him, that Jesus takes this man aside that he sees, that's brought to him. But check out how Jesus takes him aside. Look at your text. It says privately, to deal with him personally. And I think that it's worth us slowing down to process this point, because it speaks really to the care of our Christ, that he's willing and able to deal with our struggles, that Jesus is able to deal with and meet our needs and our problems privately. In other words, he cares for you. He cares for me. Now, some may ask the question beyond what I've just mentioned, and that question is this: why take the man aside? Why not heal him in front of everybody else? Well, the reality is that Jesus most certainly could have done that. He could have chosen to make this a more public forum by his demonstration of his power and healing ability. However, I believe, as mentioned before, this healing that Jesus was going to do had to be one in which this man needed to experience this healing for himself, by himself. For himself and by himself. Now, let's consider what ends up happening as this man is pulled aside by Jesus. Again, he's a mute man, and he's a deaf man. So there's a possibility that this large crowd that was around him, the men that brought him near, that could have been a distraction for him. That Jesus needs one-on-one time with this man. He doesn't need others in the crowd. This experience of healing, friends, really and truly had to move beyond a simple public formality. And it had to move to a private reality for this man. I want you to think about your own salvation path, how the Lord drew you to himself. Was this something that was done publicly, or was this something that was done privately? Is this a personal experience, an epinosis that you had with the Lord Jesus yourself? Or did you have it with a group of people? You see, sometimes in order for the Lord to reveal himself, it requires that he has that one-on-one experience with you. Because you don't get saved through mom and dad. You don't get saved through your friends. You don't get saved through your gospel community. You get saved by the Lord Jesus calling you to himself. So this private drawing away was something that needed to be done. Notice in verse 33, the method in which Jesus uses to heal this man. Friends, it's unlike any healing that Jesus had done before up to this point. Understand that Jesus has healed in many ways before. There is no set formula for how Messiah was to heal individuals. In some instances, he simply spoke and things happened. In other situations, he would touch the individual because of their physical ailments and they would instantaneously be healed. But with this healing, Jesus did something quite unordinary, especially according to today's standards. You see, this particular healing went beyond the simple touching of hands. He used his saliva to perform this miracle. Now, some of you probably right now are probably gagging to yourself. And you're probably thinking, Jesus did that? And you're probably putting this in context with the COVID era. It just doesn't fit, doesn't work. However, what I want us to do is I want us to step outside of our 21st century experience, and I want us to dive into the first century context here. You see, within Jewish custom, including some Greek cultures, Jewish rabbis considered saliva to be a valid treatment for healing. There are several ancient accounts that the use of saliva would be able to help in the instance of blindness. There's this famous story that is told by Tacitus in the history 4.81 about how a blind man from Alexandria was cured by the saliva of the emperor Vespasian. And again, when I tell you this, I want you to not take my word for it, but just take it with a grain of salt. The implication of this story is that it was not the spittle in and of itself that healed this blind man, but it was specifically the emperor's saliva, which was effective. Similarly, here is Jesus's saliva, which cures. It's effective. Now, what's interesting in my study is that some scholars think that Mark's mention of this particular miracle, because again, this miracle is the only one documented in the Gospels. It's not found in Matthew. It's not found in Luke. It's not found in John. Only here in Mark. So when you think about Mark's audience and you think about the fact that this particular Roman emperor was that of Rome, he's connecting his audience to see something here. And I want to point that out to you. That the purpose of showing his audience, Mark's audience, that Christ uses his saliva in this way is to, in a way, parallel this account that they've known about Vespasian. And they want to also take Jesus to the side. And what Mark is wanting to really exemplify is that Christ is all supreme. That you think that your Roman emperor could do something, this is nothing in comparison to who your Lord Jesus is. That the Lord Jesus reigns supreme. He alone is holy. He alone can heal. And so he uses this, in a sense, as a comparison, some scholars think. The Talmud also mentions another interesting story regarding spittle as a healing ailment. And what's interesting is within the Talmud, this particular detail is connected to that of the firstborn. The firstborn. Check out what it says in the Bava Barasa 126b. And I quote, "A certain person once came before Rabbi Hananiah and said to him, 'I am sure that this man is firstborn.' Rabbi Hananiah said to him, 'How do you know?' The person replied to him, 'Because when people came to his father, he used to say to them, "Go to my son, Shekihath, who is the firstborn, and his saliva heals." Might he not have been the firstborn of his mother only, but not of his father? There is a tradition that the saliva of the firstborn of a father heals, but that of the firstborn of a mother does not heal. Interesting. Again, take it with a grain of salt. These are extra biblical accounts here. So with this context in mind, understand that this method of using saliva was not foreign to the first and second century. That's why I wanted to give you these two examples. This was not a foreign thing. Mark tells us that with this healing, that Jesus, in fact, not only touches the man, but he also uses the saliva. Now, there's a question that ends up coming to ahead here at this point, and that is this. Why can't Jesus just say, ears be open, mouth speak? That would have been really easy. You don't have to do all of these extra things. Why use these particular instances here? Wouldn't that have been an easier thing? Well, with the healings, friends, throughout Mark's account, several things point to this reality that Jesus touching this man is speaking to Jesus's compassion towards the man. I'll give you a few examples. Mark chapter 1, verse 31, where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. What did Jesus do? He touched her. He lifted her up, and she was able to walk about. Here's another one, Mark chapter 1, verse 41, where Jesus healed a Jewish leper. Again, this is the first documented messianic miracle. We see another one in Mark chapter 5, verse 33, with the woman who had the issue of bleeding for 12 years. She touched him, Jesus heals her. We then see Mark chapter 6, verse 56, when Jesus and the disciples reach Gennesaret and are greeted by many who are looking to be healed. So what do we see in these instances that I just shared? In every one, there is this visible representation of the compassion of Jesus in meeting the needs of the people through and by touch. Through and by touch. So this situation would not be too different, with the exception, again, of the saliva that's going to be used here. And it's here after Jesus puts his finger in the man's ear, spits in his hand, and applies the saliva to the man's tongue that Jesus looks up to heaven and he takes a deep sigh. Now, in a way, we can see why the significance of Jesus looking up to heaven would be so important here, especially for this man who cannot hear and cannot speak. That this man observing what Jesus is doing would allow this man to see, where is the help of your healing coming from? You see, this opportunity of healing has been provided by the way of the Father's provision, through and by the power of the Spirit of God, and the agent of God which is used is none other than the Son of God. In all things, we witness, friends, that the Son is ever dependent upon the Father's provision based upon the needs of the people. And I just want to remind us and implore us really quickly, as believers, in an applicational way, that you and I should also be ever dependent upon the Father. That if the Son of God depends upon the power of the Father in order to execute the needs of the people on earth, how much more should the saints and the believers of God depend upon the provision of God to do the work of God in the earth? Now, really quickly, I want us to notice what happens after that. There's a deep sigh that happens. Do you see that? A deep sigh. Why is Jesus groaning about at this point? He hadn't done this before in some of the miracles, but this one is unique. The word deep sigh here in the Greek is stenazo, which means to express oneself involuntarily in the face of an undesirable circumstance. Again, I want us to consider the conditions of this man. This man, we don't know his name or how long he's been in this condition, but he cannot hear. In him not being able to hear, he also cannot speak. So the best means of communication for this man are simple gestures. It's the best way that you would be able to communicate. And with the two of the five senses down, the other senses, friends, become all the more alert. One sense that this man is keen to is his sight. His sight. So Jesus takes this deep sigh. It's coming, friends, from a place of compassion. I want to really just paint this picture for you. Jesus has his fingers in the man's ear. Can you imagine him gripping the man's head? And as he's looking up, maybe he's tilting his head up so that this man is able to understand, listen, what I'm doing is not by me speaking some mythical, magical words that you're used to from these other healers. I want you to see that the experience and the power that you are going to experience by this miracle doesn't come from the world. It only comes from the Father. So he lifts the man's head up and he states that term, epatha, be open. There's some scholars that say that particular Aramaic word would have been an easy word for somebody who could not be able to speak and could not hear, understand what he was muttering. Again, I can only imagine the weight that Jesus too is feeling in this moment. Because remember, that Greek word is speaking to an undesirable circumstance. Jesus sees this man's need. And it grieves Jesus. Why? Because it is ultimately due to the ramifications of sin having been released into the world. So what is Jesus really sighing about? He's sighing about the weight of sin in which ultimately soon he's going to have to bear for himself to take away that pain, to take away that burden, to take away those issues and to place them on himself. Wesley, where are you getting that from? Well, go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. This is what Paul says to the Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit, how? Through faith. Do you see that? This man was about to witness for himself personally, the very demonstration of the one in whom had come to become the very curse for him and others who had placed their faith in him as Messiah. The question becomes, will this experience lead to revelation for this man who is with Jesus right now? Remember, I say it all the time, and I'll say it again, demonstration leads to revelation. It would be in verse 34 and 35 that after Jesus's touch and unique method of the use of saliva, again, that he utters those words, epatha, which means be open. And you got to love Mark, y'all. I love Mark because Mark understands his audience. He understands his audience and he keeps them in mind as he's writing. He makes sure that he translates this Aramaic term for his audience so that they can understand, what does it mean, Mark? It means be open. The text lets us know that the opening or the loosening of the tongue was an immediate response. Immediate. By the word of the Lord being spoken, the power of the Spirit has now loosened this man's tongue, opened up this man's ear. Understand that the healing power of this miracle was not found in the words that Jesus used. It wasn't found in Jesus touching the man or even from the spit that Jesus applies to his tongue. The power of this healing comes from the person of Jesus Christ. It is pointing to the identity that the only means and ways by which healing can come, freedom can come, liberation can come, being set free comes, is through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who has come to bear our sins, to bear our griefs upon himself, that we would be free from the bondage of sin and death. Friends, do you see the foreshadowing here? Do you see the picture that's happening here? Jesus is trying to get the disciples' eyes to be open to see, this is who I am. I am the Messiah of old. I need you to understand. Can you hear me now? In a way, the saliva that the man would have witnessed being placed on his tongue to set his speech from bondage would be a beautiful foretaste of what the blood of Jesus being shed on Calvary's cross would mean for every man and woman who would place faith in Jesus Christ. That it would be through this particular fluid from the body, this particular fluid from Jesus Christ, that would be able to set them free. You see, blood, when you go back to the Old Testament, was the means by which atonement was accomplished. And it would only be through the blood of Messiah that salvation would be able to come. But the only way in which salvation can be received is if faith is placed upon the person. Again, the identity of Jesus is what Mark is pointing to. And it is at this point that we're building up to the disciples' understanding who this man that they've been walking with for this time is. Because again, for some reason, they're still confused as to who Jesus truly is. Well, we now arrive to our last two verses of the night, verses 36 and 37. Let's check them out. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Well, it's after this miraculous healing that Jesus now orders this group of people who've brought this man to him for this healing, and he tells them, "Don't you say a word to not a nobody." That's my translation. Now, at the first chance possible, let's just think about it. You've been deaf and you've been mute for Lord knows how many years. And now all of a sudden you have hearing. And you are able to speak. Are you going to shut up about it and not say anything? You know, you might slip up a little. "Jesus, I know you told me not to say it, but I was just too excited. I was too elated. I had to let somebody know." But friends, the text tells us that Jesus orders them not to say anything. And in the Greek, that literally means that he commanded them, "Don't say a word." Now, this is a bit different from Jesus' response to others before, in a sense. See, Jesus told the man who had legions of demons possessing him at one point to do something. He told him to go through the Decapolis and tell them about what had been done. And now it seems like the tone is switched. It seems as if now Jesus is pulling back from that and saying, "All right, no, you don't need to do that now." Why? Why now is Jesus making this decision to say, "I don't want anybody to know about this"? We see this silencing of the Jewish leper regarding what miraculous thing Jesus had done in Mark chapter 1, verse 44 through 45. If you remember, what did Jesus tell the Jewish leper to do? It wasn't that he told them not to say anything. Jesus gave a direct order to go to the priest to make known what had happened. Well, what was that going to do? It was going to require the priest to put into inquiry what had happened so that they may go and ask questions and seek, who is this man that did this? But what did the Jewish leper do? He disobeyed. You may say, well, Wes, he did tell somebody. Isn't it a partial truth? Well, if you obey the Lord Jesus halfway, are you obeying or are you being disobedient? So what ends up happening here? Well, the Jewish leper goes and tells everybody else but the one that Jesus told him to go tell. So there's now this call for silence, if you will, that was intended for a reason. And that reason was, again, keep the main thing the main thing. In other words, the purpose was for those who were experiencing what it had, they were to sit and think about what happened. You just saw your friend who had been deaf and mute for Lord knows how long. You see this saliva being used. You see him looking up to heaven. You see him say this word in Arabic. And now all of a sudden, he's healed. So this gives these individuals an opportunity to see what had just been demonstrated, that if the Spirit is working in them, it's going to bring about revelation. This guy is who they talked about this God of Israel, that he would open up the eyes of the blind. He would open up the ears of the deaf. He would open up the mouths of the mute. Would be because of the Jewish leper who failed to listen, again, that this inquiry of what was happening would lead to what? Premature death. So Jesus, again, he wants to keep the main thing, the main thing. The question, friends, that we need to ask ourselves is this. Would this inquiry lead them to know who Jesus truly is as the Jewish Messiah, who came to make all things new and provide salvation by means of faith in his person and his work? Or would it just simply be that this Jesus is an amazing miracle worker? That's what's happening here. This is the reason why there's a call for silence. This isn't in my notes, but I'm just gonna give it to you. Isn't it interesting that when you are in your silent time with the Lord Jesus, maybe reading through scripture, that you come across something that you didn't see before, that the Lord reveals to you, that it opens up your eyes and your mind. You're like, I didn't even see that. And it's oftentimes in the silent areas of your life, in the private areas of your life, that the Lord brings these things about. I don't want us to rush through this part, because what is happening here is this, is that many people are wanting to rush to Jesus for what Jesus can do for them, but they don't want to see what Jesus came to do for them. That I want my cake and I want to eat it too. Put it to you this way in broken English, that ain't how it works. That you can't just have Jesus just to take care of this area of my heart. That I just can't have Jesus just to deal with this area of my life. No, he wants to be in control of all of you. And in him doing that, friends, there has to be this thing where this experience of his goodness, this experience of his mercy, this experience of his grace leads you to respond in obedience. That's what it's about. Leading you to see who he is and obey what he says. Verse 36 mentions that there is this sense in which Jesus doesn't just tell these men once. The Greek imperative literally shows us and tells us that this is a repeated giving of an instruction. Don't tell anybody, guys. I know you're excited. Don't tell anybody. Don't go tell Aunt Sue. Just sit in it. And check out how amazed these men were. The word utterly astonished in the Greek is a very interesting word. It is hyperpereiasos. It means even beyond an extreme degree. It wasn't like these men were just, oh man, I'm so happy for you, buddy. They're jumping up and down, telling everybody around them, because what has been experienced has been never seen before. It's like the excited kid who has the present for Christmas, and their mom is telling them, hey, don't be too rambunctious. All right, mom, whatever. And they just keep going, and they act like they can't hear what mom is saying. This is what's happening with this guy. He's on cloud nine. And nobody's listening to what Jesus is saying. Nobody's wanting to be obedient. So where Jesus is trying to be discreet in his travels, because he doesn't want anybody to know where he is, because again, he's trying to retreat. He's not trying to be caught. He's not trying to deal with the premature death. He's trying to teach his disciples so that they may see and have this revelation, but he wants to do it discreetly, but yet these men aren't listening. Parents, you may relate to this. You tell your kid, don't touch the stove. Don't touch the stove. And you, after you say it 50 times and they touch it and they burn their hand, it begins to hurt. Well, I told you not to touch it. Why? Because you want the best for them. And Jesus wants them to understand, what is this unfolding thing that's happening? He wants them to get it. You see, the work in which Jesus has performed for this one man in private has now become a thing in which the entire crowd is able to experience. What was intended to be a private blessing to this man has now become a public proclamation about a man named Jesus. And perhaps these men are walking away thinking, oh man, he's a great healer, instead of seeing, man, he is the Messiah. And I find it quite telling of the wonders and great things in which Jesus accomplishes in this region begins to parallel with verse 37 in Isaiah 35, verse 6. I want to read Isaiah 35, verse 6. Check this out. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Now, understand that Isaiah 35, 6, again, is speaking to Jesus' second coming, this kingdom being established. But there's also an understanding of what does this look like for it in his first coming as well. That there is going to be this leaping of joy. There's going to be the mute moving from being mute to now being able to speak and being exuberantly joyous. Why? Because Messiah has made his way through the place. Friends, oh, the joy that these men have just experienced. This is why the text tells us he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Friends, this joy that these people are experiencing is only a joy that Messiah can provide. This type of joy, this type of freedom, this type of healing, this type of power is only something that comes from God. The reality is that the same way in which these men were leaping for joy and responding now was just how the very creation itself is going to respond at the consummation of the Messianic kingdom. That at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. They will see who Messiah is. Israel will have a repentant heart. They will mourn, they will weep, and they will cry, and they will see who their Messiah is. But there's also another joy and another beauty in this, is that Gentiles will be able to rejoice. Gentiles will be able to be joyous. And we are able to do it now. Why? Because of what Messiah has come to do. He has come to set the captive free. He has come to bring salvation. And it will be through the compassion of Christ in his first coming, by the way of the passion of Christ, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to accompany him in the kingdom. Friends, for some people, they just see a healing. But there are eschatological ramifications in here as well. That for some folks, you're going to see, oh man, Jesus is a great healer. But he doesn't want to just heal you for the here and the now. But he wants to be able to bring you into what he's about to establish soon to come. And I say, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Because there's going to be a time where all things will be made right. All things will be ruled by him. That Jew and Gentile together worshiping, saying, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That we will be able to do the works of ministry along with the Lord Jesus, ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom. Amen. This is a time that's coming. And the beautiful thing is, that a Gentile woman was able to recognize the blessing that was promised of old. One question that I know can probably come about here is, well, since these guys disobeyed Jesus and just said what they said, if word traveled fast before about Jesus from one man encountering his compassion, how many more are going to experience his compassion as well? You see, in one way, Jesus' name and fame increasing in that area was a good thing, but it also is going to create this situation. Because, friends, what Mark is ultimately leading us up to is the real purpose as to why Jesus had to come. Because Messiah in his first coming was not to rule and reign. It was for him to be crushed. And this is what he's bringing us to. But not only that, but he's also giving some glimpses as to what is to come regarding how these Gentile individuals, you and I, would be able to come in and participate with the Lord Jesus in the coming kingdom. And what we'll see next week is that in the feeding of the 4,000, similar to how there was a feeding with the 5,000, that Jesus is going to be amongst 4,000 Gentile individuals breaking bread, and once again showing them that it is God, the God of Israel, who is going to be able to provide for you. Can you hear me now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a lot tonight, and Lord, we know that there's a lot to sit on and to chew on. But Lord, as we chew on it, as we think on it, may we be marveled by it, that you, including the Gentiles, you, including the non-Jew in the work of being redeemed, is not a second thing. It's not a B plan, but you had this in mind in the very beginning. And Lord, will you help us in our moments of confusion and moments of not understanding your full person? May you bring enlightenment by your Spirit that we may understand with clarity more and more of who you are. This is what Jesus was trying to do with his disciples. He wanted to show them more and more of who he is. And Lord Jesus, we ask now, will you show us more and more of who you are? We want to know you deeper. We want to know you well. But Lord, we don't want to just know you for the sake of knowledge, but we want to know you for the sake of living and doing well with what you give us now, so that when we are with you in the kingdom, that we know that this world right now is simply training ground. Will you help us to share the message of grace, this message of compassion, this message of the gospel, that others will be able to know that faith in you, Lord Jesus, is the means by which we are saved. And what a gift it is. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.